This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
The kingdom. So we were talking about the kingdom the last few weeks. And the Sermon on the Mount, what we saw last time and what we'll continue to see, it's not a separate message from the kingdom. It's a part of the kingdom message. And one of the ways that we see that is by looking at the pervasiveness of the kingdom language and the kingdom themes in the Sermon on the Mount. And so not only do we have the framework of Christ, who comes as the fulfiller of righteousness, as the one who saves his people from their sins, and all that, but we have Matthew 4:17, where he preaches the kingdom of God. And we have then the kingdom itself mentioned prominently in the Sermon on the Mount. And so if we start in just the Beatitudes, for example, and you remember our fancy Latin word inclusio, what we find is an inclusio in the Sermon on the Mount for the Beatitudes. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that better? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last one, or the last couplet here of Beatitudes, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, as we saw last hour, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so if you're just looking at, and the way you'll see if you've looked ahead on the PowerPoint, the way I organize the Beatitudes is the first Beatitude is 5:3, the last regular one is 5:9, and then verses 10 and 11 are kind of the concluding Beatitude. So if you take those last two as the end, and verse 3 is the first one, then you have the kingdom bracketing forming an inclusio around the Beatitude. If you look at Matthew 5:19, the goal here, whoever, can you see that? You may or may not be able to see it, but it's up there if you can see it. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this is the key text here, 5:17-20, that where Jesus explains that he has not come to destroy the law, but neither is the law unchanged by his coming, because there's a redemptive historical shift and he comes to fulfill the law. And so there is a difference now in how we relate to the law now that Christ has come. But the goal of this and the goal of following him as it pertains to the commandments relates to the kingdom of heaven. And if you look at 5:17, that comes right after the Beatitudes, and you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and you go down to 7:12, there's kind of an inner inclusio as well, meaning that the first part of the body of the sermon, if you count 5:17-20, and the last part before the concluding part of the Sermon on the Mount, if you come to 7:12, is, let's see, I believe that I wrote the verse down wrong. Verse 21, that's right, verse 21. So flip those. Remember, it just says that the ethics are flipped. Flip that one and that two right there on 7:21. This is the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. You have Jesus speaking in 5. Again, I don't know why I have 5:17 there. It was 5:19, as I just mentioned. 5:19 and 7:21. So both of those are wrong. I'm not sure why I had 5:17 and 7:12. I hadn't caught that. But it's 5:19 and 7:21. And so if you're looking at that key section, 5:17-20, and the last section, they're both talking about at the beginning of the main part of the sermon and the end. The point is they're both talking about the kingdom. And in fact, if you look at 7:21, it's the kingdom that must be entered. That's the goal, is entering the kingdom of heaven. If you look at the Lord's Prayer, verse 10, your kingdom come. And, of course, you have the longer ending that we say in liturgy, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, which is actually not really a part of this text, but it fits well because it actually highlights the kingdom theme even more. But it's actually it comes from another text, and we put it there together. But the Lord's Prayer features, it opens basically with your kingdom come. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. And so our thought process is kingdom. We talked about righteousness. And Matthew 6:33 tells us that our focus should be on righteousness and the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, as we saw last hour, righteousness is not just some abstract principle. But to understand righteousness, we have to understand its relation to Christ, the fulfiller of all righteousness. And therefore, when our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that's not done in a way that's separated from Christ. And so the Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom sermon. If we want to have a kingdom mentality, so-called, then we want to live according to the Sermon on the Mount. If we want to follow Christ and be citizens of the kingdom of God, then this is what it looks like to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We are characterized by the Beatitudes. We seek first His righteousness and His kingdom. We turn the other cheek. We are pure in heart. We uphold marriage. We are truthful in all that we do. We do unto others as we would have them do to us. Whatever we want people to do to us, we do to them. That's the way Matthew 7:12 puts it. Excuse me. Thank you. And so the point is, having a kingdom mentality, whatever that means, it's not so broad and so big and so disconnected from the ethical commands of Jesus that these are leave it, take it or leave it. But let's not forget that what we have when Jesus gives us teaching is His authoritative word that is binding. And so as we talked last hour, that this Sermon on the Mount, in Bob Inc's words, gives us the broad principles, the general rules about what would be the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God in a particular situation that's open to flexibility. Let's not hear that these are optional. Let's not hear that these are, well, that's good if we can do it. If not, don't worry about it. These are, in fact, binding. But these commands are binding insofar as we follow Christ, who is the one who precedes us in these ways. And one thing that you notice, if you think about it, in the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the ethical commands that we have in Matthew, is what Jesus asks us to do, He does. Father, Your will be done, He prays in the garden. What we pray in the Sermon on the Lord's Prayer, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Jesus says if we're slapped on the cheek to turn the other one, well, He is going to be slapped and mistreated as well. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, here comes our King, Zechariah 9:9, meek and humble, seated upon a donkey. And so all the things that He tells us to do, we actually see Him model those things for us in the gospel. And so it's not, let's go back to that question. Are these things showing us only what Christ can do, or are they calling us to do things? Well, the answer is kind of a both and. Because what you have then is we can only do the Sermon on the Mount as we are enabled by Christ. And what we see is the things that we are asked to do are things that Christ does. We're asked to be meek. We're told that we should be meek. The blessed are the meek. They will inherit the earth. It's something that we are, but also something we are to be. Well, what does that look like? We see Jesus as the meek King, the one who doesn't seek His own reputation. Whenever we are told to be seekers of the kingdom and seekers of God's will, we see that in Christ, who preached the kingdom, who lived the kingdom, who enacted the kingdom, and who prayed and enacted God's will. So these are things that are held together that we should not drive a wedge between, not try to dichotomize. These are things that Christ does, and these are things that we are to do because Christ does them. So it's a both and when we come to the Sermon on the Mount. One more thing to say about this. And I think it's been implicit in what I've already said. Remember that the kingdom of God, as we mentioned last, I think in answer to a question, the kingdom of God is not just about doing something. The kingdom of God means that we are responding to the King and His message. And remember that when Jesus steps onto the scene, as clear as perhaps in Mark 1:14 and 15, He says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so part of being a kingdom disciple means that we repent from sin, that we turn to the king. And therefore, to live in accord with the kingdom ethic here, it means that we are bowing the knee to King Jesus and that we are repenting from sin and living according to his authority over us. Therefore, these principles that we see in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for example, are not just true irrespective of one's relationship to Christ. These are Christian statements. Remember what, I think I mentioned this, again going back to Mary's song. The poor have been exalted, and the rich and the full have been brought low. Well, that's true insofar as it reflects one's relationship to Christ and those who are looking to God for the intervention in their life. It doesn't mean that if you're rich, you can never be blessed. But it means that those who are rich according to the world's standards and who are the movers and the shakers in the world's eyes, well, if they have no need for God, they're brought low. But for those who are, again, as James says, the paradigm heirs, they are lifted up and they are exalted in as much as they trust in God for salvation. And so what we have in the Sermon on the Mount, it's assumed that these peacemakers, the meek, the pure in heart, are those who are this way in relation to God through Christ. And so all of the promises that are attached to these things. So if you look just, for example, at the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 5. That's not just true of any old person who's nice, if I can put it that way, if they reject Christ. There are people who display meekness in life, aren't there, who may not follow Christ. But what we have here, in anticipation for our discussion in just a minute, are descriptions of God's people. These are Old Testament images through and through. So think here of Psalm 37:11, when you come to the meek will inherit the earth. Think of the covenantal promise to Abraham, that through him all the nations would be blessed. And as Paul picks up on that in Romans 4, he says the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. And so the promises are those promises given to God's people. And so the meek will inherit the earth because they are those who will, as you see in verse 9, if there's a parallel there, which I think there may be, the peacemakers will be called sons of God. Well, who inherits? Sons. Peacemakers will inherit the earth, will be called sons of God. The meek will inherit the earth. The peacemakers are those who follow the path of the Messiah, who makes peace where there is war, who preaches peace, who brings the gospel of peace. What's our theme word for the semester in Latin? Pax. Right, good. Right. I'm not going to ask because I already I got a negative last week. If anybody signed their emails, Pax this week. So no, I'm going to ask again, so maybe if somebody could, and then we'll have to talk about Pax, peace. But we are peacemakers. What was the whenever the gospel came to the shepherds, and in Luke 2, what was the message? What did the angelic army proclaim from the heavens? Peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So that's not just somebody who's good at making political treaties. You know, this is not just talking about the Treaty of Versailles here. What are the peacemakers? The peacemakers are those who follow in the steps of peace of the Messiah, proclaiming peace to those who are near and those who are far off, to use language from Ephesians. Peacemakers are those who live the gospel of peace and make peace wherever they go. Peace follows them. They are peacemakers. And so you have then these promises that are true for God's people. They are not simply true for somebody's personality trait. So somebody may be nice, but are they God's people? And so these are promises that are particularly for God's people as they follow Christ. And what you find in the Beatitudes, in verses 3 to 11, is the term blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Now, if you hear the word blessed, think covenant. Now, to interpret the Sermon on the Mount, if you have in your exegetical handbag a pair of covenantal lenses, put them on. Does anybody have I don't even know what a exegetical handbag is. And that, if you have one, if you don't have one, consider getting one. What do I mean when I say put on your covenantal lenses? Or how about, this sounds better, covenantal spectacles. To understand what Jesus is doing is stepping right into that tradition of God's covenant dealings with his people. Think about how God spoke to his people through Moses and the giving of the covenant at Sinai, for example. Think of all that Moses told the people. Think of the two ways. This is very important. You actually see this in the Sermon on the Mount. The covenant opens up for us two paths. Let's look at Deuteronomy 11. And we'll start, I think, in verse 26. You see that? I realize you may not be able to see this very well, but it's on the other side there. 26. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Let's stop right there. You know the old poem, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and I have taken the road west traveled, how's it go? And that has made all the difference. You know what I'm talking about? Well, that's long before that, the Bible knows of two roads, two paths. Jesus talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate. Whenever the Bible talks about choose which path you will take, choose this day life or death, that's covenantal language. The Bible offers us two choices. We can walk in the path of blessing, or we can walk in the path of cursing. Now, what's tricky is that sometimes we think that God gets it wrong, and that what he says is a curse, it actually looks like it's going to be a blessing to us. But God says the path of blessing is the way that he says is the path of blessing, and the way of cursing is the way that he says is the path of cursing. What you have in Deuteronomy and all throughout, really, the Old Testament into the New Testament is two options that are before us. The way of blessing and the way of cursing. Two paths diverge on the road of life. And Jesus says there's a narrow gate that leads to life and a wide gate that leads to death. And so whenever we see the choice before us as a covenantal choice, which path will we take? Will we submit to God and his standards, remembering that God is not mocked? What we sow, we will reap. We can't sow rebellion and seek to reap blessing and peace, because God hasn't made the world to work that way. Of course, God can intervene and bring us out and bring blessing where we have made bad mistakes. But the point is, which path will we follow? And so when we see the word blessed or blessing, I think right there to covenant. Put on those covenantal spectacles and remember that this is God's covenantal choice, the blessing or the curse. And all of the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, this is a covenantal document, a covenantal speech, where blessed are those who walk in the way of the Lord. Think of Psalm 1. You know Psalm 1 probably. Blessed are those who walk, I'm going to get it wrong if I try to paraphrase it. So let's just read it. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He will be blessed. How will he be blessed? Like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Let's just stay there for a minute. Stop there. So the point is, the blessing is like that tree. It is full of life. It produces fruit, which Jesus and John the Baptist say are good and necessary things. It's not like the trees in 2 Peter that are twice dead, uprooted, that bear no fruit. Twice dead in late autumn. I mean, there's a covenantal cursing image of a tree there if you read 2 Peter. The point is that we are to be firmly rooted, that receives the nourishment from the soil and from the water, and that enables us to bear much fruit and be blessed. This is the covenantal blessing of God that stands before us in the Beatitudes. This is the way that I would outline them. As I say, it's notoriously difficult to get exactly one structure to these, but this is the way that I would outline them. If you look at what is that? Where's that coming from?
It's the phone there.
Somebody's calling me. It's an incoming video call. Should I accept it or should I decline it? Yeah. Which one is it? Yeah. Which one is the path of life? Okay, they hung up on me. Okay. That was weird. Yeah, I felt like I was a little scared we might open up it to another dimension or something there. I wasn't sure what was going to happen if I said yes. They're coming again. Now I don't have the option to answer it. There's no green or red button on the screen here. Well, we're just going to pretend like that's not happening. But I don't know how to. I can't do anything here. There's no display option for me. Let's see. All right, are we good? No distraction. Not a distraction. Well, you see, on the path of blessing, there were many distractions. Much static from the world around us. Now I don't know that. This got to be me, but there's no option to answer the call. To stop? I don't think there's anybody in the hallway to talk to. Hold on. Well. Here we go. There's an incoming video call. Should we vote? Should I answer it? All right. Let's see. Did that? I think that was a mistake. I don't think there's anybody there. Hello? If anybody's there, I apologize, but I cannot hear you. Now I have to pick which call to hang up. Hang up all. The end. Now I can't get out of it. Okay. All right. I think we're good. That's not good? How many pictures of me do you want to see? Yes, that's not good. All right. All right, it looks like it's set up correctly. Let me just do this. Yeah, let's see. That didn't do anything, did it? Okay, presentation. I apologize. Who told me to answer that call? Now look what you're stuck with. This is like one of those... an infinite regression of images, you know, of reflections. Okay. Home. What's that? Yeah, my computer just has the computer doesn't control. It just controls the computer, and it's got the right thing on it.
Can you shut it down?
Yeah. Well, it's recording. It's recording me. Video. Let me see if I can get back out of this. Or we could just call somebody. Looks like I need to use this as a phone. And hang up all phone calls. Okay. Obviously, I've not made a video call from here before. And it looks like everything should be where it goes, but it's not. And, of course, let's see. Let's see if I can get out of this by doing this. Did that do it? Okay. Hey, all right. Let's see if this is... Hey, all right. Are we good?
Yes. You just don't have the Bible behind
you. All right. Good. We've got to have the Bible behind me, or what I'm saying doesn't make sense, right? Because I'm going to have to stand on the Bible. That was it.
Are we missing a
Yes. Well, She'll be back. Okay. Here's the way that I outline these. I think just for, there's nothing inspired about this, and it's difficult sometimes to know exactly how to do it. But I see kind of a parallelism where poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom, and the merciful will receive mercy. We got it. Thank you. The merciful will receive mercy. Yeah, somebody was trying to call us. Is that normal?
I haven't heard.
Okay. Yes, we're all set. I had to just kind of reset everything. We're good. All right, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. And the merciful corresponds to poor in spirit. They will receive mercy. The mourned will be comforted. The pure in heart will see God. They will be comforted by seeing God. And the meek, the peacemakers, they will inherit the earth because they are sons of God. So I think that you may be able to find a parallel there. And if that's the case, then what you have then is verse 6 is a key. Remember we talked about righteousness. If we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. And remember that righteousness is not to be understood in abstraction from Christ. And then the last two, verses 10 and 11, is really one long one, perhaps. If we're persecuted for righteousness or we're persecuted for Christ, then we're blessed. Ours is the kingdom. And, in fact, we should be glad for reward is great. So I see these, I think, as new covenant blessings or curses. And there's a Christological focus then to the Beatitudes. Because you have righteousness as defined by Jesus, and that could, in fact, be the crux, the fulcrum here of the Beatitudes because of the focus on righteousness and the parallel in verses 9 and 10 with righteousness and Christ. Verses 10 and 11. Righteousness and the name of Christ. So I think within the Beatitudes, you may have those couple of indications right there in the Beatitudes that righteousness is to be understood in light of Christ preeminently. That's just kind of for structural help as we think about what the Christological implications of these things are. What's also interesting as we keep our covenantal spectacles on is the salt and light. And in fact, salt can be very much a covenantal term. So Jesus looks at this ragtag band of fishermen and you know regular old guys who are not part of the religious elite from Jerusalem, not part of the temple establishment, not from the center of the religious seminaries, if we can use that term, of their day. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Well, what did he mean by that? Well, it was a surprising statement to make that about this ragtag band of disciples. But salt is something that can be used in a context of covenantal blessing or curse. The salt is a good thing if you use it in the right way. Salt, of course, you probably heard, it adds flavor, it's a preservative, it's necessary for survival. But you could also take salt and kill things with it. If you salted the ground, things wouldn't grow. And sometimes the covenant is even called a covenant of salt. As important as salt is, if the salt becomes unsalty, it's just pointless. It's worthless. And in terms of covenant, salt is sometimes a symbol of table fellowship. If you look at Acts 1:6, the disciples and Jesus are, if you look at the translations, it normally says something like fellowshipping together or having a meal together, something like that. But it's, the term in Greek is salting together. Now, that generally means sharing meals or something like that, but salting together. So there's a covenantal implication there that's maybe easier to see in the Greek than in English. Because salt is a covenantal concept. So the point is, Jesus' covenant community is the covenantal salt, the salt of the world, that which brings life. And just like the light of the world, light brings life and light brings guidance. The disciples are the light of the world as well. And notice that this is a community, a communal statement. Right? Well, notice that this is about the community. That it's about the disciples as a whole, that the disciples are life bringers. The disciples are light givers because the disciples are reflecting the light of Christ. And remember, too, if you've read Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, that the servant was to be a light to the nations, fulfilling the role of Israel. Israel was to be a light to the nations. The servant is to be a light to the nations. Well, now what you have in the New Testament is Christ is the light that shines in the darkness. If you look just before this in Matthew 4, he talks about the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali that dwell in the region of darkness have now seen the great light from Isaiah 9. And the point is that the blessing of God is coming to those who walked in the path of darkness, who had great despair. And this is the task of the servant in Isaiah, is to bring light where Israel has failed. This is the task of the kingly servant, Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6. And in Matthew, we see that Jesus is, like we see in Matthew 4, bringing that light. And so what the disciples are doing, you see, is reflecting what Christ does. He brings the light to the whole world, not just to one nation, not just to one area, but they are the light of the world. So if you look on 4:15, 16 and 17, I won't read it, but it says, the people dwelling in darkness, on them a great light has dawned. And this goes back to, can I draw a map? Yes? Okay. I'll try to draw a better one than I have in the past. Let me just try to trace what's in the Bible here. There we go. I'll do this to give you a better sense. You may have a map like this in your Bible. Okay, let's just come down like this. All right, that's a little better, maybe. Dead Sea, and then trying to get the perspectives right here. Sea of Galilee, right there. That's a little better. No? I heard some laughter. Okay, so Nazareth, let me see if I get this right. It's right up here. Oh, I'm looking at the Old Testament map, but it's still right up here. Okay, Jesus' home base here at Capernaum, and Jerusalem is going to be down here close to the Dead Sea. I'm still looking at the Old Testament map, so let me get it right. Yeah, it's just right up here. Okay. Well, that gives you a general idea. All right. Well, the point is, the lands of Naphtali and Zebulun are right up here. You know, where do the bad guys live? The Assyrians. Right up here. So those people living in darkness have seen the great light. And what's the point of Matthew quoting this here? Is Jesus lived in Nazareth, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Why do they call it Galilee of the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles lived all around here. You know, Gentiles. And Jesus lived right around here. And all the people down here at where the temple was, glory, okay, that didn't look like a temple at all. Where the temple, they said, well, that's no man's land. That's Galilee of the Gentiles. No prophet comes from Galilee. But Jesus, on those living in darkness, a light has shined. The disciples are the light of the world, not just the light for the temple, not just the light for Jerusalem, but the light to the world. Look back to Isaiah 42 and 49. The purpose of the servant would be a light to the nations. There's a missional focus here. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is a teaching that runs. This light is a light of the disciples as salt, as light, to spread the knowledge of the Messiah and the blessing of the Messiah to those around them so that they might see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the way 1 Peter puts it. What does that mean? What's the day of visitation? Well, who visits us? Christ comes back. That's right. And so, if you look just at 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 12, notice that this, it's explicitly linked to the Gentiles because and that's already the case in Isaiah, and that's the case where Jesus' ministry is. He's probably in the northern areas when he gives a sermon on the mount, or sermon may be several different sermons he gave, but in the context of Matthew's gospel, we have him here situated in the north close to the Gentiles. The servant was to be a light to the nations. Jesus is living close to the Gentiles. They're to be the light to the world. You have in 1 Peter 2, let your conduct among the Gentiles be honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So they are to be a light. We are to be a light to the world, not so we can prove people wrong. That's not what Peter says. That's not what Jesus says. They may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Meaning they may turn to the light, and by turning to the light, be saved. These are things that are true of Christ's people because they're true of Christ. Light to the world. city on the hill cannot be hidden. The point is, this is evident. Let go off it. It's evident for all to see. Okay. The key text that I've mentioned a couple of times is Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Any questions before we move on there? We're talking about key texts to understand what Jesus is doing, how he fits into what came before, and how things change now that he has come. Matthew 5, 17 to 20 is a very important one. Jesus is telling us that all the Old Testament was anticipating him, and now that he has come, he hasn't gotten rid of the Old Testament. He hasn't abolished it. He hasn't abrogated it. But he fulfills it. He's a purpose for which it existed. He has not come to abolish them. And notice what's interesting here is, why did Jesus even have to say this? Look at Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Oh, good, it's back on. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Well, why do you think they said that? Jesus, have you come to abolish the law and the prophets? They probably were asking him something like that, or saying things like that. Because he was teaching things that were not simply continuing on as they had been. He was kind of breaking people's categories. He was not going through the normal channels to do things. He wasn't saying, if you want to come right, be right with God, first go to the temple. You know, John the Baptist wasn't preaching repentance through the temple or anything like that. Jesus was preaching the kingdom ethic. And people probably thought, he's not playing by our rules. But Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He's not coming to contradict the Bible. He's not coming to kick out the Old Testament. He's not cutting out all those parts that come before him. He said he's not come to abrogate them or get rid of it. He's come to fulfill them, to show us their true purpose, to show us what they were all about. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end, the telos, the goal, the purpose. Telos can mean all those things, of the law. And so it's not that the Old Testament isn't important, but it's that the Old Testament was pointing us to him. So if we want to understand the Old Testament, we can't do so in abstraction from Christ. Just as we can't understand righteousness in abstraction from Christ, we can't understand the law in abstraction from Christ, because he is the fulfiller and fulfillment of the law. So he said, don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And then what comes next? You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. So people reading that might think, well, it certainly sounds like he's abolishing the law and the prophets. Jesus gives us a very helpful word here, says, don't think that. Whenever you read what I'm about to say, don't think that I'm trying to cut the legs out from underneath the Old Testament. Let me go ahead and tell you right now, that's not what I'm doing. But I've come to fulfill them. And so Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets in his whole task, in his teaching and his life and all that he's doing as the Messiah. And so we can't neglect the Messiah to understand what these things mean. And what he says then is that you can't enter the kingdom unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. What does that mean? Well, it's got to have something to do, doesn't it, with the fact that Christ is the definer of righteousness. But the Pharisees were pretty holy, weren't they? They were pretty good at keeping rules. They were pretty good at following their standards. So what does it mean that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, I think we can say a couple of things there that will be helpful. First of all, let's start with the righteousness principle. You can't have righteousness apart from Christ. And you can't simply live by some abstract set of earthly commands and call that righteousness. That's what we see in Matthew 15. The Pharisees come up to Jesus and say, what are you doing? Why are your disciples eating without ritually washing their hands? Why do you transgress the commandments of the elders in that way? You have no respect. That's what they say. Jesus says, why do you transgress the commandments of God? Ooh. trump card. They say, why do you transgress the commandments of the elders? He says, why do you transgress the commandments of God? Their commands weren't the commands of God. They were not living, they were following the traditions of men and calling them the traditions of God, but they weren't the traditions or the commands of God. They were the commands of men. It wasn't true biblical righteousness in a number of ways. But also notice that they were selective. Jesus says, you all are really good at doing the really unimportant things. You can tithe on the herbs from the garden, but you neglect the more important things. Justice and mercy and love and those things. You neglect the weightier matters of the law. The Pharisees were selective. The Pharisees did what fit them. The Pharisees had Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. It didn't go heart deep. Their righteousness was more external than internal. Their righteousness was more selective than thorough. Their righteousness was more about men's traditions than about God's commands. And their righteousness had nothing to do with Christ. They weren't following Christ. And so their righteousness is insufficient. Because their righteousness missed the whole point of what righteousness is. The very definition of righteousness has to relate to the Messiah who fulfills all that God requires. Jesus is not abrogating the law. He is not kicking the knees out from the Old Testament. He's fulfilling it and showing us what it was all about in the first place. And therefore, the Pharisees had totally missed the boat because they were following the traditions of men, not the traditions of God, not the commands of God. Okay, so that's what Jesus tells us he's about to do. But then what's interesting is in verses 21 to 48, you have what scholars call the antitheses. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And what's interesting or difficult is it certainly sounds like Jesus is disagreeing with the Old Testament there. Because he starts quoting the Old Testament, and then he says, not so fast. But he says he has not come to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. So how can that be? How can both be true? Well, they're both true, but we'll talk about that after the break. Okay. Let's take a break there, stretch our legs, and come back, and we'll finish up by talking about the antitheses. Any questions?
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.com.